Let me invite you to open your Bibles, and just before you're seated, we're going to read God's Word, and then invite you to be seated. And again, we just stand in reverence to God's Word as we read it, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 14. And this is a prayer that Paul kind of inserts into his letter. A prayer for the Ephesian church. Starting with verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word this morning. Father, we come to you and we just say thank you for inscripturating your word, for writing it down for us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit comes to speak the truth of your word into our hearts, so that we might understand and connect with your word, so that we know that you spoke the truth of it to us. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would do that work this morning, that as we listen to your word, as we hear it preached, that, Lord, it would be that which would connect with our own hearts, that, Lord, we would be changed and renewed and strengthened, that we would be enlightened and illuminated, that, Lord, we would hear you speak to our hearts. And so we pray this, that you would be at work in each of us as we study your word. Be with us now, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In your bulletins is a sheet for jotting notes. And you can kind of follow along on the overhead here as well. About 3 weeks ago, I started looking at this prayer and primarily focused on verse 17. And there it simply says, the latter part of it, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That there is the assurance of Christ's love, that we are rooted in it, like roots in a, you know, in the dirt. I had the analogy, we've all been to the beach and probably played the game of, you know, digging a hole and burying somebody in the sand and, you know, only their face is exposed. Well, if you can imagine being buried in that, except it's not sand. We are buried in the love of Christ, and we are rooted there. And then Paul changes his analogy, and he immediately says that we are grounded in that love. That and what he has in mind now is the building of a building. and that the foundation is sure and it's level and it is strong. It's like the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. One built his house on the sand, one built his house on the rock, and our lives are built upon the rock of Christ's love. It is that foundation for us. And Paul wants to assure us that we are loved by Christ, that we stand rooted and grounded, something that's already happened. We already stand in that status. But this morning, I want to move on through the prayer and look particularly at verse 18. And in verse 18, we're going to find not the assurance of Christ's love as much as the dimensions of Christ's love. He says it's breadth and it's length and it's height and it's depth. And he prays that we might know the dimensions of Christ's love, its immensity. You know, I was thinking about, it was interesting, and as Dave read the call to worship this morning, he read the King James Version. Now, the English Standard Version and most of the modern versions don't translate that his love or his mercy endures forever. It's his steadfast love or his loving kindness that endures forever. And there was that refrain that comes again and again and again, reminding and affirming to the congregation as they sang that psalm that God's loving kindness or his steadfast love endures forever. It is not a flash in the pan, but it is something that embraces us from eternity past and carries us through to eternity future. It endures forever. Now, it's interesting that King James translated it mercy. The Hebrew word that's there is the word hesed. And hesed has a long history of discovery because it was first of all translated mercy, and then they realized that it was a word that has a particular context to it. That what it was is a word that addressed those who were in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. That they were bound to Yahweh, and they had this special connection with Yahweh that was described as his steadfast love that endures forever. And the covenant bound them both to Yahweh as well as to his love. And it's interesting that as you read the Psalms, you find the steadfast love kind of rising to the surface again and again and again. In other words, the hope of the psalmists was that God's steadfast love would always hold them. It was always their hope that God would redeem them. His steadfast love it hinged all the promises that God gave us. And you remember the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. David falls into adultery with Bathsheba. Uriah, her husband, is fighting for David. And David calls him back because he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. And Uriah, as a man who is disciplined and of great honor, refuses the comfort of his own home when David calls him back. Because he says, the army's out there camped. How can I find comfort in my own home? And so he simply camps outside of the David's house with his servants. And so David sends him back, but with a letter to Joab, that Joab is to send Uriah into the fury, the most furious part of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that Uriah dies. And then after Uriah's death, David marries Bathsheba. And Nathan comes to David. And after he tells him a parable of a family that had one ewe lamb, and a man who had many sheep came and steals the one ewe lamb and offers it for dinner to his guest. David stands up in justice, and he says, that man should die. And Nathan said, you are that man. And Psalm 51 is David's repentance. And the first verse of Psalm 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. You know, he pleads for mercy from God, and that foundation upon which he pleads it is God's steadfast love. If you don't love me, I have no chance. There will be no forgiveness for me. There will be no hope. The only hope I have is your steadfast love. It's the only reason you would forgive me. It is the only reason that you would renew me. It is the only reason that you would draw me back into your presence. Your steadfast love. Well, this morning as we look at these verses, Paul particularly is praying that we will be able to grasp Christ's love for us. And he describes it in these terms, these dimensional terms. The breadth of his love, the length of his love, the height of his love, the depth of his love. But I want to call particular attention to what he asks for in the prayer. You know, the three petitions that he makes. The first one comes in verse... the older I get, the smaller these verse numbers become. And it's in verse 16. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Now, notice he's asking that the Holy Spirit will strengthen them, he says, in your inner beings. That the Holy Spirit is going to do this work so that the result will be, he says, first of all, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, keep in mind, that experience of having Christ dwell in your hearts is not necessarily a conversion experience. They're already converted. Chapter 1, he's already acknowledged that they were one of the first to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, that they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, then what is he talking about? I think if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 13, Paul wants the ministry of the church, apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, for this goal. Until, this is verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the word that's used there is a personal knowledge. It's a personal experience that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I think what he means by that expression, that Christ would dwell in your hearts, is that we would reach the fullness of Christ. That we wouldn't have just a little bit of Christ, but Jesus would possess us in such a way that we measure in reflection to him. That we are conformed to his image. But then he immediately adds on to that. He says, assuring us. He says, you know, that Christ may dwell in something. In other words, he's anticipating a future event here. But then he immediately drops back to something that has already been accomplished. He says, you being rooted and grounded in love. You see, we may have to grow into Christ the rest of our lives. The Spirit will continue to work on us over and over, day in and day out, hour by hour, minute by minute. But as He's working on us, that we might grow into the fullness of Christ, we are always rooted and grounded in His love. That's why He's doing it. That's the foundation of all the ways in which we will grow into Christ. But then he starts the second petition of his prayer. And the second petition begins with verse 18. Back in chapter 3. And there he says, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, the important thing I think that we grasp is in the first petition, he asked that we would be strengthened with the Holy Spirit. And in the second petition, he asked for the same thing. He says that they may be strengthened. In other words, this strengthening effect that he's asking for seems to be essential for us to be able to grasp the love of Christ. That in its immensity, the only way that we are going to be able to grasp that it connects with our lives, is because we will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting. You know, I thought to myself, well, what does this strengthening look like? I mean, what does it feel like when we're strengthened by the Holy Spirit? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is probably one of the clearest expressions that Paul gives of the illumination of the Spirit. He begins in verse 9 and he says, what no eye, this is 1 Corinthians 2, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Now, it's interesting. Paul throws in that it's freely given. In other words, it's there for everybody to look at. You know, it's not exclusive. It's freely given. But to understand that which is freely given, the Spirit must do His work. And so he goes on. In verse 13, he says, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom. In other words, it's not something that we you know, can conjure up, that we can rationally come to a conclusion about. It's not done by all of the academic exercises of rational thinking and so forth. But rather, this is spiritual knowledge that has to be communicated by the Spirit. And so he says, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In other words, spiritual truths communicated by the Holy Spirit to those who have the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses the term here, interpret. And it's an interesting Greek word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. But it has the idea behind it of joining things together so they connect. And so the idea is kind of like the truth that we hear. The Spirit enables it to connect with us. In other words, we know that it's for me. In other words, that as we bring it back to the prayer in Ephesians, this strengthening that the Holy Spirit does it connects the truth of the gospel to us. So that, what does it feel like when we are strengthened in the way that Paul is talking about here in his prayer? What he's praying for. You see, he's praying that we will have this experience. And I think it's when we recognize that we are loved. You know, I shared with you the story of going to Terminal Island Federal Penitentiary. And, you know, having that group of men, and I shared my testimony, and I shared my discovery of God's love for me. And that one man standing, you know, sitting in the front, and he stood up and he said, "Nobody can love you like that." And he walked out. And you see, we have a hard time sometimes believing that God really loves us. That we really are the children of God. That God really has a plan for us. That God is actually working in our lives. That He has a goal in mind. He has a plan. And He has a path that He has taken. And we are a part of it. We have a hard time, like the psalmist says, that God has written our names on His palm. You know, I've oftentimes thought of that. Why in His palm? Because it's always there, you know. But it's with indelible ink. It's a tattoo, you know. And your name is written upon his palm, His hand. You're inseparable from Him. You're always in His mind. It's hard to realize that. But when the Holy Spirit connects, He connects us with that truth so that we understand God loves me. I am His child. I stand in a privileged place. Christ died for my sins. They are wiped away. He has accounted His perfect life to me so that as I stand before God, I have no sin. I have completely fulfilled God's law because Christ has accounted His righteousness to me. And it connects. And the Spirit says, "I'm talking to you." And we say, "Yes, I know." And I think that's what it feels like when we are strengthened. You know, I remember years ago reading a newsletter from another church. It was a pastor up in Washington. And he wrote, and I don't know whether this was a fictitious incident or whether it really happened, but let me read to you what he wrote. He said, "The other day I went to see a man at his office. His secretary rather bluntly said, 'And who are you?' And I was tempted, but I didn't. Probably should have responded like this: 'Who am I? I'm a member of the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, I'm a millionaire billions of times over because I'm a fellow heir of the man who owns this universe and all the rest. I'm twice born, blood washed, spirit filled, sanctified, sorted out, sin delivered, saved and surrendered. I'm stripped of sin, freed from fear, armed with assurance, delivered from darkness, and headed for heaven. I'm the apple of God's eye and the one man for whom he is willing to empty heaven of its best. See, I should have really told her who I am. You see, I think whenever the Spirit enables us to connect with the truth of God's word, we believe that. And it clings to us. And we rest in the truth of it. We worship out of the fullness of it. Well, I think we need to switch now to slide 2. You know, when Paul prayed, he did not pray small. You know, the more I've read over this prayer again and again and studied it, I realize, you know, Paul wasn't praying for small things. I think we're so quick to pray for illnesses, and sometimes prayerfully and hopefully, you know, they quickly pass. And Paul wasn't just praying for our health. He was praying that we might have the deepest human experience possible. That we might be connected to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Brother. That we might recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we would realize with great comfort who He has made us to be. And so this is, I think, what the foundation of our identity in Christ rests in His love for us. And we need to always know how immense that love is, how it surrounds us. You know, as I kind of searched out, you know, how Scripture uses the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, those dimensions, what you find is they're used, those words are used numerous times throughout Scripture. But the greatest majority of them, in fact, almost 90% of them, are used to refer to the dimensional measurements of some physical structure. In other words, it says, you know, so many cubits in length, so many cubits in height, and it measures it out. Oftentimes, that which is being measured out is the tabernacle or the temple. But then we find the words used not so much literally, but figuratively. And when they are used figuratively, they are to show not physical dimensions, but spiritual dimensions. And that they become a reference to some extreme measure of the nature of God. Now, in Psalm 36, I believe it is, you know, David talks about the steadfast love of God, and he says it reaches to the heavens, and His faithfulness to the clouds, and His mercy to the mountains of God. In other words, what he's trying to say by by those kind of geographical or dimensional references, is it's all we've got to measure by, and they're insufficient. But that's what we've got. And so the height goes so high, we can't measure it. And the length goes so far that we can't measure it. And the depth is so deep, we can't measure it. The breadth is such that we can't embrace it. And so, even as Paul is going to say, just a couple of verses after, the verse right after, in verse 19, you'll notice he says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I want you to know something that is unknowable. It surpasses knowledge. But what I'm praying for is that you will know what you can't know. Because it's too big to know. It surpasses knowledge. We don't have the framework in which to understand it. But I want you to know it anyway. How can we know that? Because the Spirit will connect us with the immensity of Christ's love for us. It isn't a shallow love. It is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Immeasurable. Beyond dimension. And so this is what Paul prays for. Let's change the slide once again. You know, Paul doesn't say here what he means by the breadth. You know, he doesn't give us an illustration of what he means by the breadth of Christ's love. He doesn't give us any explanation on its length, what he has in mind, or its height or its depth. But we can go to other parts of Scripture and perhaps fill in some of the ways that he might have had in mind. But they are scriptural references to the love of Christ and to the work of Christ, which certainly fit in these categories. And so I've kind of strung together some verses that I think speak to these dimensions of Christ's love. And you'll notice that the first one is the breadth and its embrace is I think, the embrace of all mankind. He says Jew and Gentile, all economic and social stratas, all races and tribes, all kinds of people, doctors and lawyers, homeless and mansion dwellers, rich and poor, educated and ignorant. The breadth of God's love embraces everybody. All kinds. In the verses that just precede the prayer, starting in verse 3 of chapter 3, actually verse 2, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, for Paul, the fact that Gentiles were now drawn into the covenant was revolutionary. In the Old Testament, the steadfast love of God was reserved for the Jews. God was in a covenant relationship with the Jews from Abraham on. And that covenant relationship was founded upon his steadfast love for Israel. But now, he says, as the mystery of Christ has been revealed to me, his apostle, he said, he has made me a preacher to the Gentiles, that they now have been included in God's covenant. And so, Paul, as he is thinking about the work of Christ, the mystery of Christ, is now the expanse of Christ's love. It's gone from the Jews now to embrace the Gentiles. And of course, there's only two categories of people from a Jewish perspective. There are the Jews who are in covenant and the Gentiles who are out of covenant. And so in that classification, the whole of mankind is embraced. But as I get confused here in my notes, I've got some arrows going in different places to try to reorganize my thoughts. But, you know, John 3:16 is one of those verses that is revolutionary. It simply says, "For God so loved the world." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian," Scythians were hated, "slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." The church is made up of all kinds. And as broad as the love of Christ is, yet only those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can really be embraced by that love. You know, Paul just simply says, he says that you may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. All the saints know that love. The Spirit communicates to the saints that love, even though that love embraces all mankind, the breadth of it. How wide is the embrace of Christ's love? It embraces the whole world. Well, its length, you know, is extent. You know, where does it begin and where does it end? In Jeremiah 31:3, Jeremiah says, speaking for the Lord, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century, a Metropolitan Temple in London, his sermons are, no, I'm not finding it. Let's see. Oh, I wanted to read you a quote that when he addressed this, I thought the way that he developed was so creative that it was worth just sharing with you. It's kind of lengthy, but I think you'll catch the drift as he develops the length of Christ's love, the extent of it. He starts off and he says, "God did love us in his Son long before the world began. If an angel were to start from today with the design of finding out when God's love began, he would doubtlessly fly on until he lingered at the cross. Here, he would say, here is the fountain, here is the source of it all." But he would be reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Then there was a love before the giving of his son. He would fly onward until he paused in Isaiah's day. And he heard of God's lore in the prophecy that the Son of Man shall bear the iniquity of his people. Isaiah 53. And he would say, surely it begins here. But saints would remind him of yet older words of comfort, and he would fly on until he stopped outside the Garden of Eden, and he heard the Lord say, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Surely, saith he, it began here. But divinely instructed, he would go back yet further, even to the eternal councils where salvation was first planned and contrived in the cabinets of wisdom before the world was. He would have to go back, back, back until creation had vanished, until there remained not a shred of existence except the absolute self-existent deity. Then, in the eternal mind, he would see thoughts of love toward a people to be formed for himself. This love is not only without beginning, but it is without pause. There is never a moment when Jesus ceases to love his people. The love of Jesus knows nothing of suspended animation. Love of Christ is long and without break from beginning to end. It is a chain without a single broken, feeble link. The love of Jesus possesses an eternal existence in which there is not a single intermission, nor even a sign of failure or hint of an end. Here, let us rejoice without trembling. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. We lean our heads upon this pillow, and we sleep right sweetly there. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our conquering captain shall bring many sons to glory, and he shall be the praise. Dear friends, we studiously consider the length of Christ's love, but I am persuaded, study it as we may, we shall never completely grasp it. It is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long that your continual tribulations cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. That is the length of Christ's love. Paul closes his prayer here in Ephesians in verse 21, and he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That's the length of Christ's love. Forever and ever. You know, Psalm 136, the opening scripture reading, his steadfast love endures forever. That's the link. Well, the height, and perhaps you can go to the next slide now. Christ's love is a heavenly love. You know, it's not like earthly love. You know, earthly love always fails. You know, we just can't get it right. There's always weaknesses in the love. But heavenly love, it's perfect. And heavenly love is not frail. It is not exhausted. But heavenly love too is secure. It's above all threats. Nothing can snatch it from the Father's hand. Nothing can snatch it from our Savior's grasp. In Psalm 36, 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. As we put it in those terms and think of the height of Christ's love, I think always of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And Paul admonishes the Colossians. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Look up. Look up. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, right now it's hidden, but it's in heaven, and that love is unassailable. We are hidden in Christ. We are already there. To the Ephesians, you know, Paul wrote in 2:6, he says, we are raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. That's where his love keeps us. We are already there in Christ. In Romans 8:16, it says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see, the height of Christ's love takes us to heaven itself. And we are secure there. You know, in John chapter 10, it talks about that Jesus says, you know, that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And none can take them from my hand. And then he goes on, he said, and none can take them from the Father's hand. And the height of Christ's love is the security that we have because we are his in heaven. And it will be revealed in glory. We are fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ will become ours as well. You know, Christ's love, I think in this dimension, becomes unimaginable. Because of his love, he has secured our place in heaven, and it is beyond the reach of any enemy, and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Remember Romans 8, 28, or 38 and 39? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that brings us to the depth. And sometimes whenever we think of the depth of someone's love, I think it's natural, you know, how deep is your love? What are you willing to do to show your love? What are you willing to do to express how deeply you love that person? And of course, Jesus in John, in Romans, Paul writes, in Romans 5:7, he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You know, how much did it take? As Jesus, you know, prays in John 17, it's referred to as his high priestly prayer. And he prays that the Father will restore him to the glory that he had before the foundations of the earth. You know, the Son was beloved by the Father from all eternity. The Father delighted in him. In fact, you know, three different times he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father always delighted in the Son. The Son was the exact reflection of the Father. He was the precious of heaven. He was worshipped by angels. He was exalted by the Holy Spirit. And he shed all that to become a man. And to live and feel all of the frailty of manhood. To know the temptations. And to know the treachery of man. And finally, you know, John says in John 13, 1, he says, "And Jesus loved them, his disciples, to the very end." When finally he goes on the cross. 1 John 4, 9, it says, "And in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, that word propitiation usually just kind of goes right over the top of us. But you know what it means? It means when this person is the target of wrath, someone stands in front of him and takes it for him. I remember a morning where I was upset with my son Raymond. And he had gotten in trouble. And so I said, you know, "Raymond, come in the bedroom." And my oldest daughter, Carissa, knew what was coming. And she said, "Dad, spank me, not Raymond. That's propitiation. Take me, not him." And here is the depth of God's love. The depth of Christ's love. He goes the distance. His love knows no bounds. He gave his all because he loves you. Now, as Paul prays for this prayer, I hope we grasp. He says, you know, the immensity of Christ's love is so great, we can't grasp it. And we, like that man in that terminal island prison, can say, "Nobody can love me like that. Nobody." And it takes the Spirit of God to strengthen our hearts so that we can understand that we are loved. That's the way we are loved. You know, in the hymn, "The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus," that first stanza. "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above." the deep, deep love of Jesus. You know, how can we apply that? I think one, we need to pray. Do you notice that Paul prays for the strengthening of the Spirit so that we might be able to comprehend, to grasp, to connect with the love of Christ for me? And we need to pray that prayer repeatedly. He goes right to the heart, to the foundational aspect of the gospel. He says, to grasp this, pray that the Spirit will strengthen you so that you can understand. And you know, Psalm 136 that we read, it says that refrain over and over again. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever. It goes again and again and again. Why? So that we can hear it again and again and again and again. And we need to pray that we will connect with it again and again. Have you ever lost the connection with God's love? You know, you're just disconnected from it. And the way that we reconnect is, I think, we begin to pray for that strengthening of the Spirit so that we may grasp it again. So that we might know in our hearts that we are the children of God. We are blood bought. We are His children, and we are loved by Christ. And then secondly, you know, we need to spend time just meditating on it. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you know what the joy of the Lord is, I think? When you realize that you are loved by God. You know, we can hear all of His demands and realize how short we fall of all of the commands of God. We can fall short of it again and again and again. And then we think, why would God ever love me? And we need to hear it at those times that even in our failure, God's love still surrounds us. Its breath embraces us. Its length stretches us. Its height overwhelms us. Its depth secures us. And all these scriptures that I wrote up here or had on the slides, they're scriptures that we can read and just meditate on. And be able to hear the Spirit say, this is for you. This is for you. And we need to believe it. Psalm 52:1. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Did you hear that? I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. That's the answer to Paul's prayer. Second Corinthians 13:14, and I'll close with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you and we ask that you would minister the truth of Paul's prayer to each of our hearts, and that it would bless us. and we would rest in it, and we would be comforted by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.